O God of truth, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, their precepts, promises, directions, and light. Write your own words on our hearts and inscribe them on our lips, so that all glory will be to you in our reading of your word. Amen.
Amen.
Please do take a seat. Well, welcome to the last of our sermons in a series surveying some of the best-loved psalms in the Bible. Today we'll be looking at Psalm 37. It's in the service sheet, but you might find it useful to follow in the pew Bibles, as we're going to be dipping well outside verses 1 to 11 that are printed there. So you might find it helpful to grab a pew Bible and to turn to page 563. Psalms, along with Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes, are wisdom literature. And I thought it might be useful, before we started on Psalm 37, to think a little bit about what wisdom literature is for. One of the things wisdom literature does is it addresses a tension that all Christians experience. On the one hand, Christ has come and has established his church. A Christian is someone who has declared allegiance to Christ as their merciful king. They have entered into his kingdom. But on the other hand, there's a more complete kingdom to come, what the Bible calls the new creation. It's a land devoid of sin and suffering. And so until then, we live in this strange overlap age, where the church remains an outpost of that future kingdom in this world. It's an imperfect outpost, and it's an outpost under attack from evil people. John Piper put it this way: every Christian is a sinning, suffering saint. A sinning, suffering saint. Consequently, these sorts of things might happen in the life of an ordinary Christian. Emeka, aged 12, is a dedicated Christian. He's been raised in a Christian family. And one day at school, he gets humiliated in front of his class for expressing his views on death and the afterlife. Or take Xiling. Xiling is a GP. She keeps a Bible on her desk in the surgery where she works. And patients ask about this Bible from time to time. And when they do, she explains to them a little of what it means to her to have the comfort of knowing a personal God. One day, her boss calls her into the office. She's not comforted by these conversations. She's uncomfortable with them. And she wants Xiling to stop this legitimate expression of her Christian faith. She asks her, is this something you feel you're able to do? Xiling has no problem with reading between the lines. It's not a question. This is a threat. Give up evangelism or be fired. Or take Abby. Abby waits home after church. She wonders if her husband will come home sober tomorrow. Her scars and bruises testify to ongoing domestic abuse. Or take Belaye. Belaye is a second-generation Ethiopian migrant to the UK. He watches online as 30 of his Christian kinsmen are led out onto a Libyan beach in orange jumpsuits, and the words of the newscaster ring in his ears for months to come, brutally beheaded. We may have experienced attacks like these, but no matter what the attack, our reaction is almost always the same. How can these things happen to Christians, God's children? How can the perpetrators get away with it? Shouldn't somebody do something? Well, Psalm 37 is concerned with exactly these questions. And we have 3 points tonight. Firstly, what the wicked are like. Secondly, how God responds. And thirdly, how we should respond. So firstly, what the wicked are like. And Psalm 37 puts it very clearly and very simply. The wicked are evil. The wicked are evil. What do we mean by evil? Well, in 2012, The New Yorker published an article where its journalist wrote, "In centuries past, evil was used to describe all manner of ills, from natural disasters to the impulse to do wrong. And today it's used mostly to emphasize the gravity of a crime, trading on the term's aura of religious finality. But the meaning of evil has become increasingly unsettled. Our culture doesn't really know what evil is anymore. But in biblical language, evil is simply opposition to God's revealed will. So in the Bible, one of the things that we learn is what God wants. Anything or anyone opposed to God's agenda is evil." So in Psalm 37, we get a specific picture of what evildoers are like. In verse 12, they plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. These are people who make deliberate plans to sink their teeth like hungry lions into people whose hope is in God. And in verse 16, they have great wealth. They're rich, perhaps financially rich. Perhaps they have an enormous reputation. Certainly, they're rich in pride. But they've gained that wealth through lies and exploitation. So in verse 21, they borrow and they do not repay. And in all this evil, they have great arrogance and complacency. So in verse 35, David can write, "I've seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a luxuriant native tree." So David is in effect saying, "I've seen a wicked, ruthless person absolutely rolling in money and power and esteem. They didn't seem to have a care in the world." David's response could easily be, "Where is the justice?" And we as Christians, we meet evildoers everywhere. In fact, you could say that we experience a double portion of evil because, as Joe was saying earlier, we meet the evils of everyday life and we meet the evils specifically directed at Christians. So from the evils that affect people in everyday life, we could cite the data abuses of TikTok and Meta, the people who plan the deliberate failure of our electronic devices, tyrannical dictatorships, proprietors of modern slavery, perpetrators of various kinds of abuse. But we also meet them in more Christian-specific circles, persecutors of the church, suppressors of Christian expression, false teachers in the church, and pastors who use their positions to abuse their flocks. God calls these people evil. They intentionally seek to do harm. They gain an abundance by taking lives and control and money and faith. They don't pay back what they take, and they haven't a care in the world about doing so. Now, in our culture, we're more likely to hear about good and evil in a superhero movie than in everyday conversation. So it's grounding and it's comforting to know that God has always called such people evil. But it can still leave us asking, why does this go on? Where is the justice? What is God going to do about it? So we come to our second point, then, how God responds. And again, simply, Psalm 37 says, God responds with justice. And in this point, there are two sides of a coin. In his justice, God cuts off the life of the evildoer, and he vindicates the oppressed Christian. So firstly, he cuts off the life of the evildoer. In Psalm 37, we meet this Hebrew word, karat. Karat means cut off, and it comes five times in Psalm 37. And as in the English, it's got great poetic power. It sounds like what it does, cut, karat. And our translation is very good, but it doesn't help us with karat, because our translation translates karat as destroyed or perish. And I think it might be instructive for us to return karat to its original meaning. So in verse 9, those who are evil will be cut off. Verse 22, those who God curses will be cut off. Verse 28, the children of the wicked, those who inherit their mindset, will be cut off. Verse 34, when the wicked are cut off, you, the righteous, will see it. Verse 38, the future of the wicked will be cut off. Now, this could refer to literal death. One of the things God might yet do is kill or overthrow an evildoer. So in verse 35, David can say, I've seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a luxuriant native tree, but he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. David is able to speak from experience. In his life, God took away an evil person who was attacking God's people. And so we can ask, who remembers Delphine Lalaurie, Leon Fieveth, Mariano Melgarejo? These are thought by some to be amongst history's greatest monsters. Now, they're all dead. They're mostly forgotten, certainly not troubling their victims anymore. But it can't only refer to death. There are plenty of examples of wicked people living to a ripe old age. When David speaks about the wicked being cut off, he places the term opposite the idea of the righteous inheriting the land. So this cutting off has something to do with removal from what David calls the land. And the land is just another way of talking about Christ's kingdom. It's everywhere where God rules. It's dawned here in the church, and it'll reach its fulfillment in the new creation when God's kingdom covers all the earth. So, in the church, evildoers who are persistent and public and unrepentant can be removed. They can be cut off. They can be excommunicated. And in heaven, although we can't be sure if an evildoer doesn't repent on their deathbed or before then, in which case we will see them in the new creation, but we'll see them devoid of sin, we'll see them renewed and living for Christ, and wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? But we can be sure that if they don't repent of their evil, they will not see the new creation, and we will never see our attackers again. So he cuts off the life of the evildoer. But also, he vindicates the exploited Christian. You see, God doesn't leave the exploited Christian unsure about their status. Verse 4, he gives them the desires of their heart. He gives a gift to them. And as with the kingdom, there are gifts for now and there are gifts for later. So amongst the gifts for now, verse 19, in times of disaster, the blameless will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. This verse must be talking about now. There'll be no disasters or famines in the new creation. So in this life, God provides the oppressed Christian with a wealth of his own, not grabbed from the weak, but given by God. Not limited by famines and water shortages, but plentiful in supply. An abundant and sustaining provision that keeps Christians fresh and growing against all the odds. A gospel and the Spirit of God. by which, in spite of everything, we grow and are changed. There's no greater proof today that God is vindicating us than that we continue to grow and change by the word of God. It's a great encouragement to me. I hope it's an encouragement to you. It means that God hasn't given up on us. He's still prepared to work with us, on us. He's prepared to vindicate us. And there's a material provision too. Verse 25, David says, I was young and now I am old. He's speaking from experience again. Yet I have never seen Israel's children begging for bread. They are always generous and lend freely. So here in the church, among God's people, where believers are together and have everything in common, no believer, no matter how oppressed, need go without. No believer need be reduced to begging. A material provision and a spiritual provision now. And there's a gift for later too. Verse 9, those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. He gives the righteous the wonderful land devoid of sin and suffering that the evil will be cut off from. But perhaps the greatest desire of all, the one that encompasses all the others, is the desire for justice. One of the sounds that I'm learning to deal with as I grow up as a father is the sound of my two daughters complaining. She took all the Paw Patrollers and I haven't got any. She's got all the toys. She's not listening to me. She won't play my game the way I want to. You gave her this, but you didn't give it to me. That's not fair. And I'm constantly astonished by the innateness of humanity's desire for justice. And although I can be impatient, and my children's cries for justice often go either unheard or rebuked with a harsh word, which I shouldn't do, the human longing for justice is a really good thing. And to Christians, crying out for justice, God says through David, verse 6, which literally reads, He will send out your righteousness as the light, your justice as the noonday sun. What, or perhaps more properly, who is this righteousness of the righteous person? Well, repeatedly, the Psalms look forward to the coming of God's Messiah, a majestic figure who will right all wrongs and who will rescue God's suffering people. Reading as New Testament believers, we can recognize this figure immediately as Jesus. So in our New Testament reading, Jesus taught, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man, Jesus, will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. But we've got a bit of a problem. Who are the righteous? Well, not for one moment could God honestly declare me righteous or just. Ask my kids. No, the righteous are those who trust in the great paradox of the Messiah. A Messiah hanged on a cross through the plots and lies of evil men. A Messiah who was cut off from the land of the living, punished on our behalf for our sins. A Messiah raised by God the Father, his actions vindicated completely. A Messiah who has inherited the new creation and the nations who will enter it. A Messiah who was proved by his resurrection to be the one qualified to judge the living and the dead. And we can be sure that if we trust in this Messiah, we will share in his sufferings. We will suffer persecutions like he did, but we will also share his vindication. As John Stott once put it, for the Christian, first comes the cross, then the crown. So we can be vindicated if our trust is in him. And so that brings us to our final point, how we should respond. If we're trusting in Jesus, how should we respond when evildoers seem to be getting away with everything? And this is where the rubber really hits the road for us. And David gives us a do and a don't. We'll start with the don't. David's don't is don't stew or smoulder. And you might be thinking, hang on, Chris, I've looked at verse 1 and it says don't fret. Well, again, we can give great thanks for our NIV translators. They've done a marvelous job, and we can trust our Bibles in front of us. The Hebrew here has sort of less of a sense of anxiety and worry and more of a sense of anger, stewing, smouldering, that kind of inner anger that threatens to spark up at any moment. It sort of turns us into those friction generators, you know, the ones with the belt that goes around inside the metal comb. It sort of zaps anyone who gets too close. So we can ask ourselves, when was the last time that we smouldered over evil? When was the last time we got into an absolute inner rage over evildoers? Well, to us, David says, don't stew. The command comes 3 times in our passage, and I want us to concentrate on the third of those commands. It's in verse 8. It says, do not stew or fret. It leads only to evil. And you might be thinking, well, how can stewing lead to evil? Well, it reveals our envy of the wicked. Notice how verse 1 says something quite interesting. Verse 1 says, do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. Now, because Hebrew poetry works by intensification, so pairs of lines get repeated, but the second line is either intensified, or sometimes it's an opposite, or sometimes it digs deeper. I think here David is not saying, don't fret. Oh, and by the way, don't be envious. I think he's saying, don't fret. And if you peep below the bubbling pot of rage at injustice that you're feeling, you'll find the consuming flames of envy. So David is inviting us to examine ourselves. And as we look, we might find ourselves thinking things like this. I'm the one suffering, and they're getting off scot-free. I'm losing out, while they seem to go from strength to strength. How come they get off the hook while I get it in the neck? How come their conscience is clear when I live day by day with the knowledge of my guilt and sin? We have to ask, who are we complaining to when we ask these questions? It's not the wicked. They're not here. It's not ourselves. We're powerless and normally, in these circumstances, quite removed from the people who are attacking us. Thoughts like this mostly blame God for his unfairness. So what we do is we take the evildoer's success in their carefree lifestyle and we compare it to our own sense of impotence and our wounded pride, and the result is jealousy. And jealousy is madness. I'm speaking as much as to myself as to you. It's madness. Look at the fate of the wicked. They'll be cut off. Ahead of their success is an oncoming, unseen tsunami of God's righteous anger for their evil. Who could be jealous of that? So in our rage, David comes alongside us like a friend. He puts his arm around our shoulders and he says, don't stew, be meek. This is our final point tonight, be meek. Verse 11 says, the meek will inherit the land. And Joe quoted at the start of this service, Jesus's repetition, almost verbatim, of that line in the psalm. He thought it was so important that he included it in the Beatitudes. Meekness is something that says no to harshness and impatience, and it says yes to gentleness and kindness and consideration. And we might object in the face of evil that that feels like weakness. Isn't meekness weakness? Doesn't meekness invite me to just lie down in front of evil and just take the hit? Well, no, meekness isn't weakness. In fact, it requires enormous inner strength to be meek in the face of evil, supernatural inner strength. We might be familiar with Galatians 5, it's wonderful verses about the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and meekness, gentleness. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's evidence of an omnipotent Spirit, the very Spirit of God, He at work in us. It's a sign of great strength to be meek in the face of evil. But meekness also doesn't sweep sin under the table. We don't have to lie down in the face of evil. Meekness doesn't mean that Emeka, remember him from the start of the sermon, he can go to his head of year and make a complaint. Or there's Qiling. She can go to her employer and she can ask her employer, do you really believe that my discussions about my faith in Jesus infringe upon the rights and freedoms of my patients? Or it doesn't mean that Abby can't flee her husband. Meekness doesn't abandon the fight or flight from evil, but it should characterize our conduct as we do so. So Don Carson, in a really wonderful book called Love in Hard Places, I found this book enormously helpful, I commend it to you. He writes, emotional and intellectual persecutions, coupled perhaps with subtle exclusions, can in theory strengthen believers. But in practice, it very often seduces them. Some believers will fight back with a nasty, defensive, circle the wagons mentality. And ironically, believers who adopt that posture very often become just as scurrilously condescending as those who are attacking them. The Christians are not to become like our persecutors, condescending, angry, looking for any excuse to get even. Even if we might choose to fight or flee the abuser, Christ would have us do so with gentleness, with kindness and consideration. But we can't force it. We can't force meekness. Remember, it's grown in us by the Spirit of God. It's something we pray for, something we long for, and we trust that God will grow it in us. As the Spirit convicts us particularly of this truth that God will vindicate, He will judge the evildoer, He will cut them off. That will happen. And He will vindicate the believer. As the Spirit convicts us of that, we are enabled to be meek and gentle, even towards those who attack us. So, in conclusion, every Christian is a part of the church, and the church is an outpost of the kingdom of God in this world under attack from evildoers. And under attack, David consoles us. God will bring justice. He cuts off the life of evildoers. He vindicates the oppressed Christian. So there's no need to fret. We can give all our impotent rage over to God, knowing that He'll bring justice in His power, in His time. So we can wait for that justice in meekness. Shall we pray? Our Father, we don't want to play down the pain of persecution, whether it's in the everyday sort of mocking and the pressures that we feel in the workplace, maybe in family life, at home, that pressure to stand away from our Christian faith or be mocked or attacked. It's painful. But Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for David's consolation, for his teaching us that these actions are evil, that God will judge them. We thank you that you will judge the living and the dead. And we thank you that we have that proof of vindication in our daily and weekly transformation by the Spirit through the Word, in the material provision of the church, most of all in your giving of justice. So we pray, give us that supernatural power to be those who are meek in the face of evil as we believe in your promises. We pray in our King's name. Amen.